Husbands, have you told your wives that you love her this morning? If you haven't, I expect you to do so during this service. And if she's not here, you tell her the first thing you do when you get home. That's my trademark. I always start off with that each year. Each month.
The other way around.
No, that's first.
Okay. Ain't happening.
Well, good morning. And welcome to the Family Bible Hour. It's always a joy and a privilege to gather with the Lord's people each Sunday, not only around the Lord's table, but also around the world, Word of God, during the ministry hour as well. Last week, it was a very special treat to be ministered to by our brother Jack Correll, as he delivered a wonderfully inspiring sermon on the choices that the Bible mandates. In it, we were presented with many choices and the consequences which each choice brings with it. If you weren't here to hear him, may I recommend that you catch him on sermon audio. It is not one that you can afford to miss. This morning, we once again resume our series of studies on the book of Genesis, and we will be looking at Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 to 32 as our main text. And thank you once again, Luke, for reading this passage through for us in its entirety. So again, if you have your Bibles handy, would you turn with me, please, to Genesis 32, verses 1 to 32. But before we begin our message, as always, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to be here this morning. We are thankful that we have the Word of God in our very hands. And we know upon thy promise that not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled, that we can bet our very souls on its authority. And so as we open thy word this morning, Father, and study Genesis chapter 32, we pray that the Spirit of God will be pleased to enlighten our understanding of the text before us and to reveal to each one of us what thy will for us ought to be. For we ask it all in our Savior's name and for his glory. Amen. In our last message, we looked at Genesis 31 and saw how God had prospered Jacob in his last 6 years of service for Laban. Laban, who for nearly 20 years had taken advantage of Jacob's toil, had finally been forced to give Jacob an honest day's wages for an honest day's pay or work. And as a result of the bargain which they made, God ensured that Jacob would come out on top, as we saw, with a multitude of herds and servants, too numerous to list. But just before the two made a clean break of relationship and departure, Laban had, shortly after Jacob's secret departure, pursued him, accusing him of stealing his images or false gods and taking his daughters and granddaughters without a proper goodbye, so to speak. In short, their dispute is settled and a testimony is erected at Galeed to reflect their agreement of peace. Now, as we begin chapter 32, verse 1, we read that Jacob is met by a host of angels. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now Mahanaim interprets or translates two camps. It is always interesting to note that whenever something out of the ordinary takes place, the characters of the Bible give a special name to the place where the event takes place. And so here Jacob names the place Mahana camps. And why he named it such is extremely significant, because it reflects upon the sovereign grace of God, who can be trusted to keep his word. In this case, Jacob sees two separate hosts of angels. Now, we are not certain how many there might have been in actual numbers, but we can safely say that there were at least two small armies of them. One army, or one host, was used to escort him and his family, along with his herds, safely out of Laban's territory. And another host, a new army, was to take over that would see him safely into Canaan, and eventually into his brother Esau's presence. We might say that Jacob had all along his journey this invisible convoy of angels who were assigned to him in order that God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might be fulfilled. Oh, dear friends, do you see in how good hands the saints of God always are when their ways please the Lord? We as believers must never forget that it is God alone who can be trusted to see us through, no matter what it is that we are experiencing. He is the one who meets not only all our spiritual needs, but also all of our physical needs. God alone is the one who is able to protect us and to deliver us from, or to deliver us through, harm's way. And therefore, it is God alone who will one day receive all the glory and the praise for what he has done, when all things unseen will be made seen. Notice also that the Lord breaks through here at the most opportune time in Jacob's journey. Jacob was about to enter his brother Esau's country, Edom. Remember that Jacob fled in the first place for his life from Esau, because he had stolen both Esau's birthright and then his blessing. Esau, for the sake of Isaac, refrained from killing him then and was waiting for a more appropriate time. And now the two brothers would once again meet. What would Esau do? Would he still harbor that resentment and anger against Jacob? Would he still have murder on his mind? How would Jacob protect his family? He was not a soldier, but a shepherd. How could he get through all of this? And as these fearful thoughts were going through his mind, God reveals himself through his angelic hosts to reassure him that he is still with him. But also notice that Jacob too must do his part. And after sending a scouting party to meet with Esau and to tell him, in verse 4, "Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight." Notice how humbly Jacob formulates the message. "And I have sent to tell, not my brother, but my Lord, that I may find grace in thy sight." The Jacob that is returning is not the Jacob that fled. The Jacob who fled was a conniver, a thief. But the Jacob who returned was humble, and now a servant of God, responsible not only for himself, but also responsible for the safety and well-being of his entire family. And yet, when Jacob's servants returned after meeting with Esau, the message they brought him caused him great distress, and he feared greatly, say the scriptures. For he was told that Esau was coming to meet thee, and 400 men with him, in verse 6. We'll see how the mind works. It always seems to think of the worst intent instead of the best. Here Jacob panics when he hears that his brother Esau is coming with 400 men to meet him. As far as we are told, there is no indication of malice or ill intent on the part of his brother in bringing the 400 men. Perhaps it was to meet him and to help him with his large herds and transport of possessions. For surely Jacob's servants must have informed Esau about his large company. And so Jacob, out of fear, divides his family and herds into two separate companies, hoping to have a better chance of survival in case of an attack by his brother. And it is exactly at this particular point in time, the point of his greatest vulnerability and weakness, that Jacob turns to God in a most fervent and desperate plea for help. Verse 9. O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Notice, first of all, Jacob acknowledges that the Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now of him, Jacob. This is the same unchanging, ever-present, and sovereign God who first called his grandfather Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees back in Genesis 12, when he made a covenant with Abraham that would be in effect throughout all his generations. And so Jacob's prayer is addressed to the covenant God, the God of promise. And because he is the God of promise, he can be trusted to carry out all that he has promised, because time has no restraint or effect upon the eternal God of our salvation. And so Jacob reminds the Lord of his promise to Abraham and Isaac, and of his promise to him as well, that he, God, would see him safely back to his own country and kindred. And secondly, Jacob confesses his unworthiness to receive even the least of God's mercies, let alone be made to understand the great plan and covenant that he has made with Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. He gives the Lord all the credit for prospering him and blessing him those 26 years which he spent in Laban's service and employ. He came empty-handed there with just a staff or a walking stick. But he has left now with this huge store of wealth in the form of cattle and livestock and an untold number of servants to tend to them, as well as all of his wives and children along with their women servants. This was all the Lord's doing. Jacob knew it without a doubt, for he knew who he was. He was Jacob, the supplanter, the one who stole his brother's birthright and blessing. There was no merit in and of himself that God should bestow such blessings upon such a one as he. It was only because of grace and because of who God was, and because God means to keep his word. Thirdly, he pleads with God to deliver him from the hand of Esau, so that the covenant which God made with Abraham and Isaac might be fulfilled. Surely, this is the prayer of a faithful child, a prayer that humbly acknowledges one's unworthiness and pleads for God's continued protection and blessing while holding on or cleaving to the Lord's promise. Having finished his prayer, Jacob then prepares a gift, a token of peace between him and Esau, so to speak. And when we see the gift, we are amazed at the wealth that the Lord has given him. For this token is but a small fraction of Jacob's prosperity. We read in verses 14 to 16 that Jacob took 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes or female lambs, and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals, and he delivered them unto the hand of his servants. Every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove, etc. If we do the math, that comes to a total of 580 cattle and livestock as a gift, a quite noble offering indeed. And the number of servants required to deliver them was quite considerable. For if we are told that Jacob set servants to drive them in droves, each kind separated into individual droves, led by a herdsman or two, that would entail the service of at least 10 to 12 servants to drive these herds, leaving a much larger contingent behind. So we can see why Jacob feared for his family and life. It was much too large an exodus to protect if they were to come under attack. So Jacob sends them all off, drove by drove, instructing each servant in charge of the individual droves to tell Esau, verse 18, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also, he is behind us. Then early in the morning, Jacob arises, prepares his wives and children to cross the river Jabbok, in verse 22, while he himself stayed behind to be alone for a while, perhaps to inquire of God, what now? What follows in the next few verses, 24 to 32? Has become universally recorded as the account of Jacob wrestling with God. Notice, please, that though this is a literal account of Jacob physically encountering the angel of the Lord, whom we preserve to be a theophany of the pre-incarnate Christ, Christians too often find themselves wrestling with God in prayer. The Bible calls it fervent prayer in James chapter 5, verse 16. It is a prayer that cries out to God from the innermost recesses of our soul, a prayer that is so urgent and so fervent that it cannot let go of God until it is met or answered. This is the kind of prayer that King David had when he wept and fasted and prayed that God would spare his firstborn son, with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. We read in 2 Samuel 16 to 17. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. This he did for 7 days, but God still took his child home. It is also the kind of prayer that Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And God, in this case, answered her prayer with the birth of Samuel the prophet. It is also the kind of prayer that King Hezekiah prayed to be healed in 2 Kings 20, verse 3. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Too often, believers are mechanical in praying. There is no urgency or determination to wrestle an answer out of God. And as a result, our faith seems to remain stagnant. But see here, back to our main text, Genesis 32, verse 24. Jacob, when he was alone, wrestled with God, saying, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Verse 27, and he, that is the angel of the Lord, said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. Notice, please, two things from this account. First, Jacob continued to wrestle with the angel of the Lord throughout the night and into the early morning, so that in the process, the angel in verse 25 touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob would still not give up until the Lord blessed him. Secondly, because of Jacob's determination to prevail and because of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob is now given a new name, Israel. He is no longer to be supplanter, but now is a prince of God. And herein is a lesson for each of us here this morning. With a new name often comes a new responsibility and a new direction in life. The Bible often talks about a new name and the importance of that new name. We see it in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself giving new names to his followers. He gave Peter to Simon. He gave Paul to Saul. And so from this point on, Jacob would be called Israel. And he would father the 12 tribes of that nation, which God would later choose as his people. And so the chapter concludes with Jacob once again giving a place, a special name, Peniel, the face of God. As a constant reminder to him, Jacob halted upon his thigh. He would have a limp for the rest of his life. And we are also told in the last verse, verse 32, Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. And so concludes our message for this morning. But before I step down from this platform, as always, I must ask you this. Are you saved? Are you really a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus? Are your sins forgiven on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary? If you're not sure, if there is but an inkling of doubt in your heart, won't you turn to him now and by faith repent of your sins and receive him as your Savior and Lord? For the Bible clearly teaches that there is no other name whereby we can be saved. There is no other way to salvation. There is no other religion. There is no other way but by Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2. 8-9. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this book called the Holy Bible. For in it we learn the love of God and how much he has done for each of us in the sending of his Son to the cross of Calvary. That we are saved by thy grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus and his shed blood of Calvary. That there is, for all who have come to thee in faith, a place prepared in heaven. But for those who have not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only a Christless eternity and a place of torment called hell to look forward to. Oh, Father, we pray that there be not a single soul in our midst or in our sphere of influence who has not yet heard this marvelous gospel of salvation. For the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Part us now with thy blessings, we pray. Keep us from sin and harm's wind, and if the Lord be not come, may it please thee once again to bring us around his table next Lord's Day to remember what he has done for us and to praise him for it. For we ask it in his name and for his glory.